Well, good morning. Super excited to be here with you this morning. I do want to just re-emphasize that our Easter services coming up are going to look a little bit different than what we've had in years past. And so you're going to want to make sure that you are here with us, and anybody that you invite to be a part of that, that you would know that our sunrise service is at 6 and our Easter service will be at 9. I know that Pastor Dan had mentioned that, but I feel like sometimes, redundance can be a good thing. And so make sure that you make note of that. And then also, it's a great tool to be able to expose those that we care about to the gospel. People, for whatever reason, tend to be more accepting of the invitation to go to church on Easter and Christmas, for whatever reason. And so we want to allow that to be an opportunity to get the gospel out, to not only fuel our celebration and our worship of Jesus, but to draw other people to Jesus as well. And so I want to encourage you that even now, that you would be praying for the services, but then also praying about who you could bring or invite or to ask to be a part of it, and see how God would draw them to himself. With that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to have in you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak loudly, that your voice would be deafening, that there would be no missing the things that you have to say to us. And I pray, Father, that you would just quiet our hearts and our minds. And I think sometimes we can, even as we receive the truth of your word, I think sometimes we can even put up barriers. And I just pray, Lord, that you wouldn't allow us to put anything up that would keep us from receiving everything that it is that you have to give to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The ongoing theme in Thessalonians to this point has been affliction and the reality of affliction. Is even fortified by Jesus, where he let us know that that's a part of living in this life. He said, I want you to understand that in this life, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have affliction. You're going to have pressure. But be of good cheer, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And we saw, even with the Apostle Paul and his encouragement to the church there in Thessalonica, that there was that acknowledgement, that pressure, that affliction, that hardship, that things that put the pressure on our relationship with Jesus. Like, it's a part of life, but it's okay because we can stand in Jesus. Now, the affliction that the church in Thessalonica faced is different than the afflictions that we face. In our world, there are different pressures, different things that oppose our relationships with Jesus. Like, we don't have to worry about somebody coming in here and throwing us into prison. Although, apparently, somebody coming up on stage and potentially slapping me for something I said, I guess, is a thing now. But all in all, the opposition to Jesus that we face and that we endure in our culture and society is different than that of the Thessalonians. But at the same time, there are lessons that we can learn from the early church and the persecutions that they faced in the way that we endure our afflictions, and how we can flip them from something that puts pressure on us to something that would cause us to thrive and be cemented in Jesus. Because the things that we see in them did not break them, but it caused them to flourish. See, you remember Paul brought up the churches in Judea and how it was similar to what they were facing there in Thessalonica. And you'll remember he said, man, the stuff that they are facing, they're facing from their own countrymen. He said, just like you guys, and the persecution you're facing is from your own countrymen. And it's kind of interesting because at this point, the bulk of the persecution that the church was experiencing was on a local level from their own people resisting the advance of the gospel and resisting the church as they continued to seek Jesus. It was more localized. But what we know of in church history is that eventually it's going to spread from the local level to the state level as the Roman Empire itself would put all of its weight and might and power into the persecution of the church. To the point where believers weren't just thrown into prison, weren't just beheaded, but some of them were burned slowly alive. Some of them skinned alive. Some of them thrown into the arenas and murdered for the entertainment of the citizens of Rome. Lions unleashed on them, tied up to chariots as they were literally torn limb from limb as the chariots went in different directions. There was a point where Caesar Nero, essentially the president of Rome, got to the point where he had Christians dipped in oil, impaled with posts, lit on fire, and put up in his garden so they could light up his garden. These are the afflictions that the church endured in its early generations as it grew from the state level, or excuse me, the local level and into the state level, and it went throughout the empire. And I think it would be interesting to travel to Rome now. I think it would be interesting if we were to all go to Rome and be able to be in the place that was once the epicenter, the seat of the Roman Empire, and to look around as the remnants of the Roman Empire sits in ruins while the church continues to flourish. The empire that lasted for 1,500 years. Like, think about that. Our country hasn't even been around for 250 years, and the Roman Empire flourished for 1,500 years, put all of its weight and its might into squashing the church. And here we are, continuing to grow because the gates of hell can't prevail against God and his church while Rome sits in ruins, or at least the old Roman Empire. We see in all of that that it's not a persecution or affliction-free life that causes a believer to grow and to flourish in Jesus. It's being cemented in Jesus himself, no matter what it is we endure. It's about the way that we're connected to him. See, there are those that have made Christianity a religious thing where it's about our worldview, it's about our ideology, it's about preferring one way of thinking over the other. But what we recognize is that we are tied to Jesus not because we like the idea of him, but because we recognize that he is truth. And when we are connected to him, we are cemented in him and able to stand no matter what we face. Endure the affliction and allow it to cause us to grow closer and deeper and more intimate with Jesus. That is the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul as he addresses the church there in Thessalonica. They're going through so much. They're enduring so much affliction and persecution, and his heart breaks for them. And you'll see in his letter to them that his desire isn't so much that they come through it and that they never face persecution again, but that their hearts would be cemented in Jesus. And as we learn from Paul's message to the church, I pray that we find the inspiration we need to be fully cemented and grounded in Jesus no matter what pressures we face. So look at 1 Thessalonians with me, chapter 3, starting at verse 6, where Paul says this: "But now Timothy has come to us from you." Now, you'll remember that Paul wasn't in Thessalonica for very long, and yet his connection to the church was something that was really powerful and really intimate, as he puts their separation in terms of being torn from them. He's like, we were with you, we were connected with you, we built this relationship with you, and we were forced out and we were torn from you. And then you remember in chapter 2, he says, we wanted to come back, and we tried to come back over and over and over again, but every time we tried to come back to you, we found our way to you cut off from the devil. And so we are in this place where we had to know how you were doing. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, he was like, well, we could send Timothy. So they sent Timothy, and Timothy came back with this report. And he continues by saying, there it is. But now that Timothy has come back to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul is saying to them, like, we had to know how you were doing, and we couldn't bear it anymore. So we sent Timothy, and Timothy came back with this report that you were doing well. Like, we were tripping at first because I thought, man, maybe with all that affliction that you were enduring, that maybe it would move you and cause you to be separated from Jesus. But instead, we got this report that your love was strong and that your faith was strong. And it meant so much to us that it was good news. Now, the phrase good news that he uses right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is really interesting, because every other place in the New Testament where that phrase good news is used, it's translated in a different word. You know what that word is? Gospel. Every other time this phrase is translated throughout the New Testament, including over and over several times by the Apostle Paul himself, it's gospel. And what Paul is doing is he's using this phrase that he reserved only for the gospel as an expression to how much the news of their growth and their love and their faith and how it was strong, that how much that meant to him. It resonated with him that it was like gospel impacting good news for him, so much that he was like, when we are going through all of our distress and our persecution and we're just enduring all of our stuff, it carried us, because he said it comforted us. That word comfort is a word that he's used a few times so far. It's that word parakleo, to come alongside. And he's like, this report that you were thriving and growing in your faith and your love, it carried us even in our own pressures, in our own distresses. So much so that look at verse 8. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. That word live literally means to have breath or to be breathing. He's like, I have breath now. I can breathe again knowing that you guys are okay. I was having a conversation with somebody from the worship team last night, and we were talking about how terrible it is to be a parent of a newborn. Right? It's great because you get all the warm fuzzies and you love holding that little itty bitty baby in your arms and you know, just staring at them and having them close to you. It's a great thing, but it's terrible when you put them to bed at night, right? Like when we first had kids, we got just a ton of information from the hospital about SIDS and the dangers of SIDS. Right? And how there are different ideas throughout the years on how you were supposed to put your baby down at night. You know, at first it was like, let them be on their belly. And then it was, well, let them be on their side. And now they're like, no, you got to put them on their back. And it was just this pressure that SIDS was a thing. And it got to the point where I felt this pressure with all three of my kids, but especially the first one, because it was my first time out, that I was like, how do I go to bed after I put him to bed? Like, I can't sleep. And usually there's no problem with me sleeping, but how am I supposed to sleep knowing that they could just stop breathing at some point? Like, we got a video monitor where we could watch them, and I would stare at it and until my eyes were convinced that I saw them breathing a little bit. Like, I couldn't sleep at night. And even then, like, I would get up and look at it again, and it really felt like I couldn't breathe again until I got up in the morning and I picked them up and they were okay. And that's the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's like, I couldn't breathe until I knew that you are standing fast in Jesus. Because I know what affliction does. I know what it could do and the pressure that it can cause. And rather than seeing you just disconnected from Jesus, I had to know that you were still connected to Jesus and you were standing strong in Jesus and you were standing fast in Jesus. And until I knew that, I couldn't breathe. I couldn't live until I know that you were living. It's powerful and intimate words that he conveys to them. But understand this, it wasn't just for Thessalonica. It was for all the church. See, Paul in 2 Corinthians talked about all the things he endured as a result of his pursuit of Jesus and living for getting out the gospel and preaching the gospel. He talked about the things that he faced in this kind of like abridged but explicit detail, where he talked about scourgings and shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments, and how he endured so much from his fellow Jews, from the Gentiles, and from those that opposed him. And it was just like danger everywhere, pain everywhere, heartache everywhere. But then he caps all of his pressures from his pursuit of Jesus and his preaching of the gospel by saying this in verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. That word anxiety is interesting. It means distracted care or to be drawn in different directions. It's the word that Paul used in Philippians chapter 4, where he told us to be anxious for nothing, to not have distracted care. And he's like, the thing that I have to fight is the anxiety for the state of the church. Why would Paul care this much for the global church or for the local church? Like, why would it plague him so much that he was distracted in his mind and his heart over it? Why experience such anxiety? Well, just like a parent with a child, and you don't want anything else but to know that your kid lives. And it was about life, and it was a knowing that they were living and thriving. It's what the Apostle John meant when he said in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, and I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He wasn't talking about his blood-related children. He's talking about those that he invested in, his disciples, those that he was given spiritual care over. And John said, there's nothing that brings me joy better than to knowing that those that I have invested in are walking in the truth, that continue to walk in truth. Why? Because John knew as Paul knew. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, John says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's like, I just need to know that you're living, that you're connected to Jesus, not because you're buying into my philosophy or you're going into a season where you're acknowledging my worldview. It's not about joining the fan club. It's not about finding that thing that's going to make you happy in life. He's saying this is truth. And there's no other place for life than to be in that place where you understand the truth of Jesus and that he is the source of life. And if you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And I need to know that you're living. It was Paul's heart. It was John's heart. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about it. I would freely give my eyes if you might but see Christ. And I would willingly give my hands if you might but lay a hold of him. Preaching the gospel is to us a matter of life and death. We throw our whole soul into it. We live and are happy if you believe in Jesus and are saved, but we are almost ready to die if you refuse the gospel of Christ. There's this passion, this heart that God has placed in the hearts of those that are spiritually responsible for others. From pastors to parents, from children's ministry teachers to greeters, to friends to mentors. Anytime God has put us in that relationship where you are in a place where you can spiritually pour into and influence the life of another, we recognize that it's not about joining our club, but it's about having life in Jesus, and we have life when they have life, and we are ready to die if they don't. You know why that's a thing for those that are spiritually investing in others? Because it's a thing with God. That's what all this stuff is for. We're going into a season where we're getting ready to celebrate Good Friday and celebrate on Easter. Because we get to celebrate the entire story of the work of God. We celebrate the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross and the opportunity he gave us through his resurrection. God became a man and gave his whole life to become our sin so that we can have his life. He literally did die for us to live. And that heart was given to the Apostle Paul, was given to John, was given to pastors and teachers and parents and investors in the souls of others where we want to see them live and we want to see them thrive. And we want to make sure that no amount of affliction, no amount of pressure can shake them from that. And that was Paul's heart. But listen, I think sometimes we can hear words like this and we can put it in terms of others. We want to make sure that other people thrive. We want to make sure that other people grow. And we can think of ourselves as being in a place of leadership. So we've almost like arrived and we want to see God's work accomplished in others. But can we all recognize that we all still need Jesus? And that there's a need for us all to grow. And as much as there might be that heart in us to pour into others, we have to own this for ourselves. Because if we are truly going to thrive, if we are going to grow, if we're going to be cemented in Jesus, no matter what affliction we face, then we have to have this same kind of passion for ourselves, for our own growth in Jesus. We can mistake the fact that we said a prayer one time in our life for having a healthy relationship with God, and the two are not the same thing. Just because we go to church, and just because we said the sinner's prayer, and just because we do some things doesn't mean that we're cemented in Jesus and close to Jesus. And there will be afflictions and pressures and things that we face that can knock off a Christian that has, quote-unquote, walked with Jesus for decades. How many of you have known somebody that had a long-lasting relationship with God, seemingly, for decades, only to turn their back on Jesus, going, how did that happen? And if there's any of us here that thinks that we've arrived to such a level that that isn't a threat to us, we are fooling ourselves. The kind of heart that we would have for somebody else and for their growth in Jesus has to be one that is echoed in our own life, for our own health, for our own relationship with Him. And you see this thing in Paul where Paul wasn't good with them just thriving, that he's like, okay, well, now I'm done. Because he said, I wanted to make sure that all those afflictions weren't rocking your world and disconnecting you from Jesus, but we got this report that you were good. And then he says this in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul helps us to understand that the aim for every one of us is the same as the aim that Paul had for the church in verse 13, that we would be established and that our hearts would be blameless in holiness before our God. Now, a few weeks after Easter, we're going to talk about what it's going to look like when Jesus returns with all his saints. So we won't get into that too much this morning. But I think it's important for us to understand what Paul has in view here is that we would be so established in Jesus that it carries us all the way to the finish line. So when we see Jesus face to face, that it's not about praying for repentance in a moment or going to church in a season, but it's the accumulation of all the moments and all the seasons that carry us all the way through to the finish line, to the day that we see Jesus face to face. And he's saying, I want you to be established in him. That word established means to be fixed, literally to be cemented. That no matter what happens, you don't go nowhere. That our hearts would be cemented. And he says that our hearts would be cemented in holiness and blamelessness. Now we hear words like that and we can feel a certain amount of weight and pressure, right? Because we feel like, well, we're just not there yet. So we hear that God would establish us in holiness and blamelessness. And this is where our brains replay over and over again our mistakes and our failings and all the ways that we still struggle. And we feel the added weight of, here we go again. Here comes more condemnation. Here comes more pressure. Here comes more of a guilt trip. What do we think God is trying to draw out of us? Let's think about his character for a second. Because sometimes, even though we know better, we think of him as being somebody that's there, ready to put us on blast, to make us feel like crud because of our sinfulness or our failings or our mistakes. But is that in his character? So I used to be bivocational, and I had this one job where I worked in the construction field, and I used to work with this guy. And he was telling me about, he told me several times about stories of him and his friends getting drunk and all the stupid things that they did and how they got hurt because they did stupid things while they were drunk and all this stuff. And he once asked me about, my experiences with it. And I told him I've never been drunk a day in my life. And he's like, really? And I was like, yeah. And then he asked me why. So I was able to talk to him about, my experience kind of growing in Jesus and how I came to know Jesus and my life in Jesus. And so I was talking to him about it, and he once told me, he was like, I'm gonna get you drunk one day. And I was like, why? He's like, because it's fun. And I was like, wait, hold on. You tell me about all the pain you endure, how you hate life the next day, and all the stupid things you do when you're drunk, and you want me to experience that? Like, what did I ever do to you? So on the day that I left that job, I showed up with this big ice chest. And all the guys knew, and they all had you know, conversations about, you know, getting wasted and all this stuff. And they all knew that I didn't drink. But they saw me come in with this big giant ice chest. And they're like, Brandon, what's in there? I was like, I bought you all beers. You guys wanted to drink with me? I brought you all beers. And they're like, yes. And they're all excited. And they're like, I can't believe that Brandon, of all people, bought us beers. And then after work, we went over to the ice chest and we busted that mess open. And they saw that they all got beers made by A&W. And they're like, oh, man. And I was like, really? What did you expect? You know, like, what did you think I was going to give you or what I was trying to, like, bring to you? Like, do you really think that I would be like, yeah, let me go buy you guys beers when you guys know that that's not my thing, right? And I feel like sometimes we forget the character of Jesus because of how we feel, and we allow our feelings to morph or to distort God's heart for us just because we feel a certain way. And do we really feel like Jesus died on the cross to take our sin, to pay for the guilt and the shame that comes with sin? And do we feel like he's really there going like, yeah, I hope you feel terrible right now. I want you to see how wicked and how evil and rotten you are in such a way that you feel the weight and the pressure. Now, see, when God talks about our sin and being free from our sin and having a life of holiness, that's not meant to put pressure and weight like we need to manufacture this for ourselves. It's an understanding that if we belong to Jesus, then this is our gift. This is what he's already given to us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's about having his life. When he's calling us to a place where we are cemented in holiness and blamelessness, it means that we are cemented in Jesus and the life that Jesus has given us already. We are not working for holiness, we are working from holiness. And that condemnation that you feel might be the affliction that puts the most pressure on your relationship with him. Have you ever been to a church or heard a Bible study or heard somebody talk about God in such a way that there is this view of the holiness of God that was on point? And this view that we are still sinners and that we struggle, that is still on point. But then they get off track a little bit by saying, see, God is holy and you're still a sinner, so what's your problem? You need to fix that. Stop sinning. You do all this stuff? What's the matter with you? Don't you know that Jesus died to save you from that? How dare you? And it's just this pressure and this weight established and put more and more on our shoulders. Like, why do I still mess up? Why do I still struggle? Why do I still endure all this stuff? Why can't I just overcome? What's my problem? And it's this affliction and this pressure that drives us away from Jesus. Let me tell you, that's not God. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're like, Brandon, there's a condition right there. There's no condemnation for those who are Jesus as long as they're walking. But if we are in Jesus, we are walking in the Spirit. It's just a matter of staying on track. We're not trying to earn our holiness. God has already given us holiness. But it's living out the holiness that he's already given us. So about 9 years ago, actually this month, my wife, myself, my brother-in-law, my sister went on this trip to Europe. And we made this stop into Normandy. You know, my brother-in-law, he's a big World War II guy, and I thought it was fascinating. So we went there and we saw all these different sites where the battle, like D-Day battles took place, right? And one of them is at Pointe du Hoc, which is at this cliff there in Normandy, and it was a stronghold for the Nazis. And they had these gun turrets and all this stuff like established so that they could shoot down, you know, enemy aircraft and enemy watercraft that would try and come this way, right? And so we went there, and it was a trip because the Allies had stormed the beaches of Normandy, and they had climbed the cliff there at Pointe du Hoc, and they eventually overtook that stronghold. And the way that they were able to do it was that the Allies had sent these planes that had bombed the crud out of that place. And what's interesting is that you can go there today, and when we were there, like, the tunnels that they built were all broken down, the gun turrets were all, like, demolished and in ruins, but you could still go into the bomb craters that are there to this day. And what's kind of a trip about it, and I remember, like, standing in one of those craters several feet into the ground and looking at all the grass that had grown there after, you know, these 70-some-odd years after the day of that battle. And God used it to really kind of speak to my heart. And there's this awareness that, yeah, sin has done its work in me and has made its mark on me, and there are strongholds in my life. But through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he bombed all that stuff. And yeah, it made its mark, but sin lies in ruins in my life, and Jesus continues to heal what was broken. Understand who you are in him and what he has already given you. Hey, look, you're not trying to earn your holiness if you've already given your life to Jesus. You've repented of your sin and his spirit dwells inside of you. You are holy. And I think if we were to really understand it, not just on an academic level, but really believe it, how that would fuel our worship and how it would grow our devotion to know Jesus and to be close to Jesus and to be cemented in Jesus, where it wouldn't drive us away from him, but it would drive us closer to him. Where the pressure and the affliction that comes with condemnation threaten to cause you to want to quit and to run away. The reality that God has already made you holy ought to make the awareness that there's still some stuff to clean up and push you closer to Jesus. That was Paul's heart for them, because he says in verse 10, night and day we're praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. See, there's still room to grow. You're holy, but there's still some work to be done. How does that work? Well, let me show you. Turn with me in your Bibles. Leave a marker here. We're coming back. But turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. You'll remember that Moses passed the leadership baton to Joshua as God commanded him to. And God used Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land. And God fulfilled his promise. He said, I will fight for you. I will energize you. I will cause you to win. I will give you the land. And God did. He was faithful to his word. He kept his promise. And then we're told in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So Joshua took the whole land. You know what that word whole means in the Hebrew? Whole, all of it. Now look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. Like, I love that. Like, if it were me, I'd be like, yeah, God, thanks. I noticed. But then God continues and said, there remains very much land yet to be possessed. How does that work? There's still land to be possessed, and yet they possess the whole land. Is this a contradiction? No, what you will see as you continue through Joshua and you see what God says to Joshua is that there were within their borders pockets of resistance. See, they had the borders that God had promised them and they had control of the land, but there were areas of resistance that continued to fight against the control of Israel. And even though they had control of the territory, there were those enemy nations that continued to resist. And what happens as believers is we are holy, but in our humanity, there are pockets of resistance. And so Paul says to the church there in Thessalonica, I'm glad that you're standing in spite of all of your afflictions, but there's still some work to be done. And we are praying night and day for you that God would bring us back so that we can perfect what is lacking. The word perfect in the Greek means to fix or to mend. It was a term that they would use to talk about fixing or mending broken sections of a fishing net. And he's saying there's still some areas that are broken. And we need to focus on those. We need to work on those. But like the promised land, it's not a burden to endure. It's about understanding that God has more freedom to give to you. But listen to me. If you're wondering why you still struggle while others haven't, like there are those that would talk about maybe a struggle with alcohol. They're like, Brandon, it's still a thing. Like, I wake up in the morning and I want to drink. But there are others that have given their life to Jesus and the desire to drink is taken from them just like that. Why do I still struggle when they don't? Or for you, it might be some other area. Maybe it's anger, where God took an angry person and calmed them down, or an anxious person and gave them peace, and yet you still struggle with anger or anxiety. Why do you still struggle while others have been set free? Could it be that God is using that as a tool in your life to draw you closer to Him? Because He wants to build you up in Him? Be like, yeah, there's freedom in that area that I want to give you. But see, if I take it from you, you're just going to forget, or you're going to move on, or you're going to lose sight of me. And you need to remember that you need me. So let's work this out together. I could do it for you, but we're going to do this together. See, Paul said, I pray for you night and day. Listen, this is something we need to own for ourselves. We need to pray, and we need to seek God out and use maybe those pockets of resistance to draw us closer to Jesus. That's how we're cemented in Him. Not by Him making it all go away, but letting these things drive us closer to Jesus to understand His grace and His goodness and His power and His faithfulness and His love and His capacity for understanding and mercy and goodness. You remember Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Nada, Nathan, Jack Squat. Like, you can't do nothing without Jesus. And sometimes we need to remember that we need him, and to allow maybe the conviction rather than cause us to run from Jesus, but to run closer to Jesus and to hold on to Jesus more intimately and to pray and to seek his face and to be closer to him, so that when temptation comes or the struggle comes or the affliction comes, instead of running away or looking to be distracted, we run into the presence of Jesus and we hold on to him for dear life. How many of you remember Gilligan's Island? For you millennials, how many of you have heard once upon a time in a textbook about this thing once called Gilligan's Island? Or maybe not millennials, maybe it's like Gen Z or Gen X double Z or whatever you are, I, K, elemental P, whatever. I remember as a kid pretending to be sick and staying home and watching reruns of Gilligan's Island. And I remember there are a few episodes where this hurricane would come on the island, right? And for some reason, Gilligan always found himself in the middle of the forest, the trees, while the hurricane is taking place, right? And you know what always happened? He would hold on to one of those trees, and the wind and the waves and like take his arms, like he would be like parallel to the ground, and he would just hold on to it for dear life. And there's such a visual in that of what it means to abide in Jesus and to hold on to him when affliction threatens to carry you away, or the condemnation threatens to carry you away. You hold on to the truth of Jesus. How do we know that it's working and it's having its way in us? Well, look at verse 11. Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you